Hosea chapter 3, we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to me, that is Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I, that is Hosea, bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. We'll end our reading there. Well, I'm sure you have not been immune to the talk of the world these days, the major outbreak of the COVID-19 virus that is mysterious in many ways. There's some that we are learning about it, but there's a lot of unknowns. There's a lot of panic. There's a lot of misinformation. And, well, there's also a lot of probably helpful information going around. But it's the talk of the globe, talk of the world these days, the coronavirus. And among the conversations taking place regarding the coronavirus is the race to develop a vaccine that will immunize human beings from this deadly virus. When is it going to be developed, discovered, researched, and put on the market so people can no longer fear getting the coronavirus? Well, we don't know. Could be months from now, weeks from, I don't think weeks from now, but I've heard at least a year. That aside, the reality is we live in a world in which these things happen. A reminder of the consequences of the fall. We were once kings in Adam as God's image bearers. Adam was a king over the created order. There were no viruses, no coronavirus, no weeds in the garden. But Adam lost that for himself and for his descendants when he sinned. But back to the issue of viruses in this world. Wouldn't it be nice if there were one virus or one vaccine that dealt with any potential virus that we might come up against in this world? Wouldn't that be nice if there was one thing? And you would never have to worry about catching something. I don't know if that will ever be developed, but I wanted to at least bring that up to use it as a springboard to jump to something more important in our lives, and that is the reality that as Christians in this world, in this fallen world, as the people of God, we face on a daily basis many threats. Some of them are physical, diseases, viruses. Others are emotional, relationship problems. Grieving. Some of them are psychological. But we face many problems and threats on a daily basis, things that threaten to disturb our peace as we make our way through this world. And what I want to suggest as we prepare to jump into Hosea is that God has provided what we can call a vaccine for all of those threats, all of those things that come to disturb your peace and threaten to harm you, whether that's physically or whether that's emotionally. And what is that vaccine? That vaccine is his own love. A recognition of God's own gracious, merciful covenant love is what you and I, as the people of God, need to constantly think of and bear in mind and remind ourselves of as we make our way through this world. We're going to see that in Hosea as we unpack it, but I want to just turn your attention first to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as he gets on his knees and prays for the Christians in Ephesus. And I'm sure Paul prayed this for any believer in Jesus Christ that he knew of. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What a prayer. What a prayer the Apostle Paul gets on his knees and prays for the family of God. You and I not excluded. That God would enable us to understand the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You see that love, that great love of God that comes to fullest expression in his Son, Jesus Christ, is not a love that we can deduce by nature. It's not a love that we can just figure out by adding the right pieces together. It is a love that only the Spirit of God, as Paul says, can impress upon you and shed abroad in your heart. And Paul knows that, and that's why he prays that the Holy Spirit would strengthen these Christians. And how is he going to strengthen them? By revealing the love of Christ to them. And while the love of God in Jesus Christ is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can shed abroad in our hearts, there are means that you and I must make use of to grasp and understand and wrestle with and appreciate this great love of God in Christ. And to that end, I want to turn back to Hosea chapter 3, where I believe we see God's great redeeming covenantal love on full display for us to take in, to soak in, to meditate upon as we leave this place today, remembering that it is when life gets hard that we need to remind ourselves that we are loved by God, but we need to know the substance of this love if it is going to help us. Because God's love is powerful, and God's love is like no other love in the world. We're going to see God's love on display here as we consider, with the time remaining, our passage in Hosea chapter 3. What would I have you, or encourage you to take away from this, apart from what the Holy Spirit would speak to you as you hear God's word opened up? I want you to rest in God's great love. I want us to learn how to rest in God's great love. Well, let's look at this passage in Hosea, where God's great love, his covenantal love, is on display. I think we have three aspects of God's covenantal love that come to the surface here in our passage that we've read. The first reality about God's love for his people here, friends, is God's love for his people is a love that rescues. It's a love that rescues. If you are familiar with the book of Hosea, you will know that God throughout the book likens his unfaithful covenant people in the northern kingdom of Israel to an unfaithful wife. The book itself opens up with God's call upon the prophet Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute. God is going to portray in very sobering fashion the depths to which his people had sunk in their idolatrous sin, to show them that it is no joke to turn away from the living God. And we see God's command to Hosea not only to go and take a wife who's a prostitute, but to actually have children with her. And these children were to be given specific names that God had commanded the prophet to name his children. And each of those names stood for some judgment that was looming over the nation, because the time was coming for God to finally judge his people for their unfaithfulness. God then deals with the idolatry of his people in the chapters leading up to chapter 3 here, saying that their idolatry has degraded them, has deceived them, and is about to destroy them. So as we come to chapter 3, we have to see and appreciate that if anything good is going to come out of this situation for the northern kingdom, for the people of God in Israel, if anything good is going to come out of this situation, it's not going to come from them. It's going to have to come from God, the offended husband, which is the thrust of the theme of the prophet Hosea. If anything good is going to come, it's going to have to be the betrayed husband, Yahweh, who's going to bring that good out of the terrible mess that these people are in. But the beauty of the book of Hosea is that God, the husband who has been cheated on over and over by his unfaithful wife, is going to intervene in his love and in his mercy. He is going to rescue his unfaithful wife, because God's covenant love is a love that rescues. God is going to rescue his people from out of the hands of their idols. They are no longer under Egyptian bondage, under Pharaoh. This is worse. They are in bondage to Baal, to the idols of this world, who are really nothing, but in their sinful hearts they are enslaved to them. And God is going to rescue his people from their idolatry. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Then the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." We'll come back to that. But verse 2, "So I bought her for myself," says Hosea, "for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Well, let's break this down a bit and see. At the outset, the thrust of verses 1 and 2 is this: God is going to highlight his own rescuing love in the actions of Hosea going to take again a lover who is an adulteress. And we have to see the contrast, because God uses the word loved and lover a number of times in verse 1. And the reality is that God's people at the time were in love with their idols. They were in love with the sensual, fleshly pleasure-seeking worship practices of the Baals and the idols around them. That was the reference to the raisin cakes of the pagans. They weren't content with Yahweh and his word. They wanted what all their friends had around them. They weren't their friends, but they wanted what their neighbors had. And they had fallen in love with the sensual delights of the idolatrous nations around them. So we see here that Gomer, who was introduced back in chapter 1 as the harlot wife that Hosea is told to go and marry, she's not out of the picture. She returns here in chapter 3. And despite her continued unfaithfulness to the prophet, even up to this point, Hosea is commanded by God to remain loyal and loving to her. And we see that to do this, Hosea has to buy her back. Verse 2, so I bought her back, or I bought her for myself. Why did Hosea have to buy this woman who was once his wife? We're not told. Perhaps Gomer had incurred some debt as a prostitute. That would have happened, I'm sure, no doubt, in those days. Perhaps Hosea had to pay one of Gomer's many lovers off to get him out of the picture. We're not told exactly why Hosea has to buy Gomer back, but what is clear is that Hosea has to pay a price to get his wife back. And God is using this as a picture of his own love for his people. And we have to carry that through. What's the price? 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Let me just mention briefly, commentators are not agreed as to the precise significance of the price. I don't want to spend too much time considering that. Some commentators say that Gomer was bought for an amount of silver, which was 15 shekels, and some grain to keep her, or some grain on the side. Others say that the value of 1.5 homers of barley was actually 15 shekels of silver, which would have amounted then to 30 shekels, half in silver and half in kind. Whichever option you take, or whatever the precise nature of the 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley, whichever one it is, the inescapable conclusion here is that Gomer was bought back by Hosea for a pittance, perhaps the price of a slave. Perhaps even cheaper. So why is this value placed upon Gomer? I think the value of a mere 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley, friends, the value of that placed upon Gomer is to magnify the grace and the love of the one who is going to buy her back. On the block, she wasn't worth much. But he's going to buy her back. Sure, many passed by Gomer on the block and knew her history, knew her scandalous life, and said, I wouldn't pay 5 shekels for her. This adulterous woman. But God says to Hosea, go, buy her back. Buy her back as a picture of my love for my people. And friends and brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here, this is a picture of our own redemption in Jesus Christ. Our slavery to sin, our bondage to the idols of this world. Like Israel, we, before we were rescued in Jesus Christ, were all enslaved to our idols, to the Baals. And God paid the redemption price to win us back to himself, didn't he? But what's the difference? What's the difference? Hosea paid 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. What did God pay to buy us back from our slavery to sin? Nothing perishable like silver or barley. The precious blood of his son, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. On the block, we weren't worth much, were we? But God paid the price, sending his own son to shed his blood and rescue those who could not rescue themselves. Because God's love is a love that rescues. And if we forget that God has rescued us when we couldn't rescue ourselves, we will not be able to say with the Apostle Paul, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that is the rescuing love of God, a love that rescues those who could not rescue themselves. Well, we see in the second place that God's love for his people is a love that restores. We see in verses 3 and 4, "And I," that is Hosea, "said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." Now the explanation, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." So keeping in mind that Hosea's actions toward Gomer are a picture of what God is about to do with Israel, we see a love that will not stop short of seeing its object restored or mended or reformed. You see, God's not just going to rescue Israel and then leave them in their pitiful state. They've offended him. They've offended him. His honor is at stake, but he's going to judge and he's going to rescue his people, he says here, and he's going to restore them. He's not going to leave them in their sin. How is he going to reform them and restore them? Boys and girls, have you ever got a timeout from your mom or dad? We gave something like that to our son the other day for the first time. It didn't serve its purpose. It was actually fun for him. But when you get a real timeout, you're getting time to think about what you've done that's wrong, right? You don't get to play with your toys for a while. You're forced to sit and think and recognize that, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. And this is why I shouldn't have done that. Well, God is going to give his people a time out. A time out in the dry, arid, thirsty wilderness. And he's telling them that here in verses 3 and 4. But God is giving his people as much as it's going to hurt them in the moment, he's giving them exactly what they need. Because God, in his covenant love, is always doing good to the objects of that covenant love. Even when we do not understand how that can be the case. They're going to get what they need. As far as they're concerned, they have sunk so low in their idolatry as a nation, in their unfaithfulness to Yahweh, that nothing short of a long, drawn-out period of humiliation will bring them to a proper repentance. You see what God is going to take away. All of the things that he had been blessing them with up to this point that they believed were actually coming from the hands of the idols. He's going to take away their king. Verse 4. Their leaders. He's going to take away their religious establishments and institutions. He's going to take away their priests. God is saying he's going to, in judgment, dismantle their government. No more political power for them. No more protective alliances with other nations. He's going to bring their government to nothing. No more worship. He's going to take away their priests and all of the trappings of their worship. No more idols, says God. This is what it's come to. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy for the people of God who will be stripped bare, evicted from the promised land and sitting in the wilderness in their time out. You see, like Gomer, in the text here, Israel will be told to stay away from her lovers in the quiet of the wilderness because nothing less will do. You see, God is removing his people from their idols as he restores them. They can't help themselves. God is, in his love, helping them. And we're reminded here, too, that true repentance is a demanding thing. Look what it's come to for them. It's not just going to be as simple as a, I'm sorry, Yahweh, give us our things back. They're going to be evicted from the promised land. They're going to be losing everything that they've had. They're going to sit there in the wilderness and think about what they've done. True repentance is demanding. The more heinous the sin, the more demanding that repentance, period, is. That's what it's come to for them, but it's what they need. And God's going to give them what they need. Because in his love, he not only rescues, but restores the objects of that covenant love. Perhaps we're reminded of the words to us Christians found in the letter of the Hebrews, where we read that it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God alone knows what is best for his people. And in his love, in his covenantally faithful love, he gives that to us even when it hurts. Perhaps you are dealing with something like that now. Is God validating your identity as his child through his fatherly discipline? The writer in Hebrews goes on, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What does God have to do to heal you if you belong to him today? What is he doing? Whatever it is, if you are his child, you need to rest in that love, even when it hurts. All his ways are righteous and just. So God's love is a love that restores. Well, thirdly and lastly, we see in our text here that God's love for his people is a love that you need to respond to. What do we read in verse 5? Afterward, after the timeout, after the wilderness, after the judgment, after the discipline, after the repentance, or coming with the repentance, we might say, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You see, God's love is going to fulfill its purposes. God's love never fails. God's love that rescues, that restores, is going to fulfill its purposes. And in the end, God's people, the objects of that love, are going to respond to that love in praise. And you see the shift that has taken place between verses 1 and verse 5. In verse 1, we had God's unfaithful people worshiping Baal and the raisin cakes in love with the idols around them. And in verse 5, now God's love has come in and rescued them and restored them and done its work. And now they're coming back to Yahweh worshiping him. Because that's what God's love does. That's what God's love does. And there's a promise here in verse 5, and there's a glimpse forward into the days of the Messiah, where God's love will be so powerfully displayed in the coming of Jesus Christ, shed abroad in the hearts of his people through the work of his Spirit. How do we know it's speaking of the days of the Messiah? Well, David, their king, in verse 5, David, King David, has been dead for a long time, as Hosea gives us this. David was a type of Christ. And so verse 5 points our eyes beyond the northern kingdom, beyond King David, to the greater than David, Jesus Christ himself, where God's love is on full display, God's rescuing, restoring covenantal love. And you need to remind yourself that you see God's love always accomplishes its purposes. God's purpose was to rescue and to redeem and to restore and to bring his people back to him in unadulterated praise. And it's going to happen. And it's going to happen. And glory will reveal just how true this is. Where we will forever sing the song of the redeemed around the throne of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. God's love that rescued us, that restored us in Christ, gained our response of unending worship in the halls of eternity. And it's this rescuing, restoring love, friends, that we need to remind ourselves of regularly as God's people. Why is this happening to me? What is tomorrow going to bring? What is next week going to bring? What is next month, next year going to bring? Why am I still dealing with this? Why can I not overcome this sin? Fill in the blank. You come back to the love of God. You come back to the reality that you are loved by God, and that is enough. And through God's love in Jesus Christ, you are and you will be more than a conqueror. When was the last time you actually said and meant it, that it is enough for me that I am loved by God? When was the last time you said, when was the last time I said that? That is enough for me. To be loved by God, to know that love, and to have that love transform me from one degree of glory to the other, to another. I want to finish with a story from my own life, a very brief story. A number of years ago, I was a young student in the ministry, younger student in the ministry, studying for the ministry, excuse me. I had just begun seminary. I had a number of circumstances going on in my life at the time that were pressing in on me. I was feeling my weakness. I was beginning to despair, at the very least. I was heavily discouraged. And I sat down with a pastor that many of you here know, Rich Gantz, and I let it all out, and I told him all that I was struggling with and everything that was pressing in upon me and how difficult things were at the time. And he looked at me, and I was probably crying, and he waited for me to stop sobbing or sniffling. He waited, looked me in the eyes, and he said, "Dan, you are loved perfectly by God. You are loved perfectly by God." And it was exactly what I needed to hear. No matter what else was going on in my life, how difficult things were, and they were. And they were going to keep on being difficult as far as circumstances were concerned. But just to be reminded that I was and am loved perfectly by my God. That's enough. That's enough. And I hope that that is enough for you as you face the various difficult circumstances that come at us in this world. And by the Spirit's grace, that you know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Rest in that love. You're lacking joy, you're probably not resting in God's love. Start out each day, remind yourself of that great rescuing, restoring love of God. And see how that changes your life by the grace of the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder today that though the persecution, the tribulation, the distress, the famineness, the nakedness, the sword, the peril may come, in all these things, we can say we are more than conquerors through you who loved us. We pray that we would leave this place today with a greater desire to root ourselves in the great love of our God, revealed to us fully in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we could not be loved anymore. Have mercy on us, Lord, for our little love to you. But may we not wallow in that. May we desire for that love to increase as your Spirit is at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.